So last week we began looking at Romans 3, and we saw that while the Jews have no special standing as regards salvation, that does not mean that they have no advantage at all. But we saw that indeed the Jews have been given much privilege, for it was to them that God spoke. It was in their midst that God dwelled, and to them that God revealed His law and His means of atonement. And it was through the Jews that God's blessing was to be mediated throughout the world. And yet, the reality remains, as the main thrust of Paul's argument flows through from chapter 2, that the Jews as well as the Gentiles remain under the condemnation of the wrath of God against sin. For all of the very real privileges and blessings that the Jews had been given, in this suddenly crucial aspect, the playing field is entirely level. For as we have seen, God shows no partiality. And that greater favor of God also becomes the ground for stricter judgment. At this point in his argument, Paul shifts into a form that's known as a diatribe, although that's not to be confused with what we might mean by the word diatribe. Paul is not here throwing a temper tantrum or ranting. Rather, he shifts into a style characterized by posing objections from an imaginary opponent before strongly refuting them, frequently with the Greek phrase meganoita, meaning God forbid or may it never be. As we will see, Paul here uses a logical approach in his diatribe known as a reductio ad absurdum, or a reduction to absurdity. The approach that he takes involves extracting the principle of the objection voiced and extending it to an extreme, although fair, degree, which demands an absurd conclusion, demonstrating, of course, that the underlying principle is unsound. It's a style of argumentation demonstrated very typically by Socrates in many of Plato's dialogues, but it's also used in a number of places, particularly by Paul, to head off objections from his readers. So look with me, for example, at 1 Corinthians 15. Starting at verse 12, we see, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul begins with the false premise that's being propounded against him in Corinth, that there is indeed no physical resurrection. And from there he draws the necessary conclusion that if the dead are not raised, then Christ also has not been raised. And because the gospel is premised on Christ's sinlessness, evidenced through his resurrection, if Christ is not raised, Paul says, then the entire Christian enterprise, the entire Christian message is a hoax and a lie, and there is no hope to be found in it. All of the benefits that we believe are won are actually not. And we are merely dupes whose foolishness will be revealed in the end. And by the time that Paul gets to verse 32, his point is quite clear. You cannot have the gospel or its benefits without physical, bodily resurrection. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's his reductio ad absurdum. That this is the untenable and yet inescapable conclusion of trying to hold on to Christianity, hold on to the gospel, while simultaneously denying bodily resurrection. You can't do it. But the whole thing just evaporates ephemerally in your hands. Thankfully, Paul has provided very good historical evidence that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the grave, reversing that dreadful logical walk and reminding us of the glorious blessings that are ours through the resurrection of our Lord. And yet, this pattern of argumentation is quite prevalent in our passage for this morning. And so it's there that I'd like to turn now. If you would, open with me to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much, in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And we'll stop there. Last time we spent the morning in verses 2 to 4, in the context of the Old Testament covenants. But since it is important for our launching off point this morning, I think a brief recap may be in order. We saw that at least on one axis, there are two kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. Those that depend on one party, like the Abrahamic covenant, and those that depend on both parties, like the Mosaic covenant. Covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses. The first is full of utterly certain blessings, the covenant with Abraham, because it depends on God and on God alone. And he is utterly trustworthy. The second, though, calls for obedience to the law of God. An obedience that sinful humanity cannot and will not muster, with blessings for that obedience and curses that follow disobedience. And as we saw somewhat last time, the Jews indeed were not faithful to that special covenant that Moses mediated, turning again and again to this idol or that, seeking to be like the nations around them. And so this hunger to assimilate with their neighbors was a rejection of both the letter and the spirit of the covenant that they made with the Lord. It's no wonder that the picture of whoredom is the one that's so often associated with Israel in this context. Again and again, we find examples of the Israelites transgressing the covenant throughout the wilderness, throughout the times of the judges, the united monarchy, the divided monarchies. Eventually, God does judge them. Some of those curses do come upon them in the form of the fall of the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed and the people are led off into exile. And yet, even after they return, we find that the Israelites are falling quickly back into their old habits. But Paul poses the question, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And the answer, of course, is meganoita. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. I have to imagine that Paul's imaginary interlocutor means by this a false presumption that God somehow owes blessings to the Israelites in spite of their unfaithfulness. Sort of an ancient Israelite version of the modern once saved, always saved idea, if you will. Where it doesn't matter how you live or where you put your trust, you are a Jew or you've said the prayer, so you must be okay. God can't really judge you in the end. The belief certainly doesn't conform to a faithful reading of Scripture, but that doesn't always stop people from holding it nonetheless. From the broader context of Paul's argument, though, I think Paul has both the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants in mind. And primarily, I think, the Mosaic covenant. And that's especially because there are so many parallels, as we saw, between Romans 2:17 to 3:8 and the last few chapters of Deuteronomy. It's part of why we spent so long in it last week. In that context, though, God's faithfulness does not ensure the results that the Jews here desire, but rather the fulfillment of the curses promised against them for disobedience to God's covenant. They're not exempted from the wrath of God by disobedience to His covenant. And as I mentioned last time, the Abrahamic covenant stands in the background as a minor foreshadowing of the next turn in Paul's argument, when he turns and reminds us that across all ages, salvation is truly by grace alone. But it's against this backdrop of God's wrath against sin and man's inability to do otherwise that the question necessarily arises, if sinful man is unable to obey God, how can God still judge him for disobedience? Or, as Paul phrases the question in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. The question here seeks to use God's demonstration of His righteousness as an excuse, as a justification for why our own unrighteousness is okay, why it can just be winked at and dismissed. That the question almost presupposes a need in God for a foil of some sort against which His righteousness can be more fully seen, more fully appreciated. Almost as though we appreciate light more for darkness. Almost as though they think that God needs Pharaoh when He says to him, it is for this purpose that I have raised you up, to show you my power that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Of course, the fundamental problem here is that we know God is eternally self-existent. He is a-se. And that means that God depends on no one and nothing outside of Himself. But before anything or anyone was created, He was. And He was perfectly content. He needs no one. Not you, not me, not a foil, no one and nothing. As God says in Psalm 50:12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. He needs nothing. And the reality is that this is not a New Testament doctrine. It's plainly taught throughout the Old Testament. It's plainly recognized by Old Testament saints, just as clearly as it is in the New. The Jews also knew this reality, but we are all at times prone to not make the logical connections we ought to between what we know to be true from God's Word and the things that we just kind of hold on to because they've come to us culturally. And that's likely why, for example, a disturbing percentage of American Christians believe that God helps those who help themselves, is a quote from the Bible, rather than a quip of Ben Franklin's. Or that cleanliness is next to godliness comes from Scripture rather than John Wesley, among many other such mistaken statements. But just so here, the Jews know this great truth about God, and yet still there seems to have been this prevalent attitude amongst the Jews that God wouldn't consistently judge them. Because his judgment of them, at least, was merely an opportunity to display his righteousness more clearly. But they'll get off in the end because they need to be there to appreciate this righteousness of God revealed. But Paul's having none of that. Paul is going to return to this theme much more directly in chapter 9, but here he deals with it in pretty summary fashion through the use of a reductio ad absurdum. Paul points out that if God was unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us in these circumstances, then God would not be able to judge the world at all. And of course, the Bible insists over and over again that God does indeed stand as judge over all creation, and that he is righteous in doing so. And so then, within the confines of a biblical worldview, the argument necessarily collapses into absurdity, which is enough of an answer to this objection for Paul to move on. And so he does. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Here, Paul takes his interlocutor's argument to its logical conclusion. How can God hold me accountable when my wrongdoing allows for him to show forth his glory? I just provided him with a situation to rectify, right? I think here it's helpful to think back to the story of Joseph for a moment. Israel's favorite son from his favorite wife, who inspired such jealousy in his brothers that they conspired against him to throw him into a pit and kill him. Of course, in God's kind providence, the Egyptian traitors did happen along, and if they hadn't, Joseph's brothers probably would have just killed him. Instead, they sold him off as a slave to Egypt. And in the providence of our blessed God was precisely where Joseph was supposed to be. God blessed Joseph in this personal exile of his. He was lied about. He was falsely accused. He was thrown in prison and forgotten about. Sounds like blessing, right? Until such time as God was pleased to elevate him to the second highest position in the land. And through God's sovereign plan, Joseph was placed in Egypt to prepare for the coming famine, and through those preparations to preserve alive that line of God's promised seed, to gather God's people into Egypt. And of course, to set the stage for God's great victory over Egypt that leads to the Exodus. We might even say that through those trials that Joseph endures, that God was molding and preparing Joseph to endure the enticements of power. Power that so often corrupts. This Joseph, who's one of two men in the Old Testament, who makes a significant appearance and has nothing negative said about him. And yet, not one of these good outcomes, if you want to call them that, was intended by Joseph's brothers, not one. At the very least, give Joseph's brothers some credit. They did have the wherewithal to admit that they intended evil to themselves. That's why when Jacob dies, that they realize they have to go to Joseph. They know they did evil and that they potentially stand to receive retribution from Joseph's hands. When Jacob dies, they don't go to Joseph and try to claim that he should be grateful for their wicked machinations against him, because he wouldn't be where he was at that point if they hadn't taken those steps. And when we look at the situation in this life, I think we can clearly see that the fact that his brothers had wicked intentions, and the fact that those intentions were thwarted, does not in any way mitigate the evil that they did or the evil that they intended to do. Not in the slightest. The only thing that those good outcomes testify to is the might and the goodness of God. That he rescued Joseph out of their hands and used even their evil intentions to ultimately bring about good. But even as we think about this account, we need to be very careful not to misunderstand the account as though it were teaching us that God is merely a very good chess player. That interpretation just won't stand. You can't line it up with what the Bible actually has to say. The biblical account insists both that Joseph's brothers acted for evil and that God acted for good in the very self-same event. So we can look at Genesis 50 for an example. Starting at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." One action. Multiple actors, but one action. And the action and the intentions of the Lord do in no way excuse the actions and the intentions of Joseph's brothers. This pattern, though, is one that we see spread across the Bible, not merely here. And even if we limit our brief look through to passages that both of these threads come in very close proximity to one another, there are still multiple passages that we could and would need to look at. For example, we might think about a passage like Acts chapter 2. And let's look there briefly. Acts Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And here again, we find that the crucifixion is both according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God and by the hands of lawless men. Both God and men are necessarily actors in this drama. God to save and reconcile a people to himself, and lawless men to rid themselves of a nuisance and a threat to their own power and security. But if you lose either one, what you have left is no longer the gospel. Something essential is truly lost. If it's not according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, what do you have? Some two-bit conspiracy in the middle of nowhere in ancient Rome? Why would we be talking about it today? And yet, if you don't have the willful participation of sinful man, how can that be the thing that we are most fundamentally guilty of? But in this passage, too, there is simply no appealing to the plan of God as an excuse for the wickedness of man. Rather, they truly did exactly what they most desired to do. That they wanted to do evil. The fact that good came was incidental as far as they were concerned. Even not desirable. And indeed, when it comes to this broader question of how does the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men coexist, we must start with the fact that the Bible presents both God and man as truly being actors. The Bible insists that both of those things are true. God acts for good and man acts wickedly for his own selfish passions. It's not a case of God being some master manipulator or God playing with puppets. That it doesn't do justice to the biblical narrative. Rather, man always does precisely what it is he most wants to do. And the trouble is that man, apart from a heart recreated by God, desires nothing good. He may not desire to do this wicked thing or that more than he desires not to be punished for being caught. Or he may desire social standing or esteem of his peers enough to refrain from this or that action which may cost him that esteem. But he's still doing exactly what it is that he most desires to do in the final balance. There's no coercion needed, no violence to the will. And yet, at the end of the day, God still stands sovereignly behind all that occurs, albeit frequently not with the same motivation. This perspective is what's known as compatibilism, and I think it does the most justice to the biblical data points that we've just been talking about. Where we have both God as actor, God standing behind and decreeing all of these things, and yet man truly doing what he wants, and therefore also liable. But coming back to the objection that Paul's dealing with in verses 7 and 8, that there is simply no reconciling the grace of God with a laissez-faire attitude toward evil. If we act wrongly, we can rest assured that God is working to bring about good for all those called according to His purpose. And yet, nothing in that statement excuses our own wickedness. The fact is that God does not need us. And even if He chooses to work through us, even if He chooses to work through us at cross purposes with us, He doesn't need us. And the fact that unbeknownst to us, God may bring good from our wickedness does not make that wickedness somehow less wicked. As Paul says here, their condemnation of this... So then why not do evil that good may come? It is not and has never been the proclamation of the apostles or the true church of Christ Jesus. And with Paul, we must rightly condemn this lawless perversion of God's grace. Indeed, seemingly, even the pagans and the Jews recognize this inherent wickedness. And as Paul says, their condemnation of this point of view is just, even if the accusation is not true of Christian teaching. And so as we round out for this week, we come back to precisely where we started. As Paul asks a seemingly similar question in 3:9 that he did in 3:1. What then? Are we Jews any better off? And while there is some superficial similarity here, the reality is that this question is of an entirely different sort. The question in 3:1, what advantage has the Jew, is asking what advantages the Jew has over the Gentile. And the answer is many, much in every way. Every way with the exception of standing before God. But with this second question, the focus has shifted entirely to standing before God. And despite every real advantage that has been given to the Jew, in that analysis, we know that God shows no partiality. We all stand before God on a level playing field, with nothing to plead but deeds that are as filthy rags, unless we can plead the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. And so as Paul closes out, we find that we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And when I come back to the pulpit in a few weeks, we're going to pick up precisely here with the litany of Old Testament quotations that Paul seeks to demonstrate this consistent and pervasive nature that is truly the ungodliness of fallen men. And so with that, let's pray.